Why did Jesus come? I'm going to look at several scriptures this afternoon with you, beginning with Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Why Jesus came. As we celebrate the birth of our Lord here in 2 days, I went through the gospel narratives and looked only at the words of Christ as to what he said regarding why he came. I mean, obviously, there are many other verses in both Testaments that deal with this question, but for sake of time, I simply limited this discussion this afternoon with what Jesus himself said about why he came. And I think you might find a couple of things that he said a little interesting. Why Jesus came. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 is the first one. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Why did he come? He came to save sinners like you and me. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. The first thing you have to do in order to be saved is to recognize that you're lost. If you don't know you're lost, there's no salvation for you. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. We are all sinners by birth, sinners by choice, sinners by nature. There's not a one of us in this room today that was not born into a world of sin. Nobody had to teach you how to sin. You do it naturally. Babies start lying before they talk. They can fib in the crib. It just comes natural. We're born with a sin nature. Every one of us. It doesn't matter who our parents are or aren't. It doesn't matter where we went to church or even if we did. It doesn't matter what we did or didn't do, or how good we think we are, or how much we compare ourselves to the next person. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, and that's every last one of us. So you have to acknowledge that you are lost. You acknowledge that you're a sinner before God. You acknowledge that without Christ, you have no hope of eternal life. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I'm glad he did, because he sought me. I wasn't seeking him. He sought me before I even thought about him, before I was even cognizant of who he was or what he had done or how much he loved me. He sent his son to seek and to save my soul. And I want to tell you something. There's not a person in this room or a person that's watching this broadcast or this video afterward that is a worse sinner than this person that's standing in front of you. There's not a person in this audience that is worse than me. And if the Lord can save me, he can save you. And he will, if you will let him. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. The next passage I found was in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. This one might be a little interesting to you. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. I came to seek and to save. I came to divide men. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. As such, he is the source of all truth. All truth emanates from him, and all truth leads back to him. And truth is a great divider of people. And unfortunately, it often divides families. In the war for independence, many of our forebears lost their wives, their children, their families. Some of them were lost to natural calamity. Some of them were lost to enemy fire and enemy attack or imprisonment, etc. Some of them were lost to the division of the contest. Benjamin Franklin was one of those. The night before they signed the Declaration of Independence, I'm told that Benjamin Franklin and his son stayed up the entire night discussing the impending separation that was coming. It was well known that Ben Franklin was one of the leaders in the independence movement, and his son was a staunch loyalist, a Tory, loyal to the crown. And they stayed up until the wee hours of the morning, if they ever went to bed at all. The historians I've read said, some say that they never slept at all, and they discussed all night, Ben Franklin pleading with his son to join the cause for independence. And his son remained adamant, steadfast, opposed to the principles of independence and the separation from Great Britain. And when the dawn broke on that next day, which would have been probably July the 2nd at that point, not the 4th, then he walked out from that home, and some historians say that he never saw his son again. Other historians I've read say that he met his son later in life back in England when he visited there. Either way, the separation of that father and that son was very, very real. And that could have been told hundreds and thousands of times up and down the colonies in 1775 and 1776. As some of the families chose to fight for independence, others of the families chose to remain loyal to the crown. Husbands and wives separated, fathers and sons separated, brothers separated, loved ones separated over this great issue of freedom and independence. And I want to tell you something. As we continue to go down this path in our quest for the maintenance of liberty and freedom in our country, we are going to see a continued dissection of friends and families as some choose the path of liberty and freedom and others choose the path of tyranny and oppression. Don't think it a strange thing. Jesus said, I came not to send peace. I came to send a sword. I came to set a man at variance against his father. And whenever you and I plant our flag in the soil of liberty and truth, don't be surprised from some of the people that you love the most no longer stand by your side. Does that mean it doesn't hurt? Of course not. Does that mean that we will not shed bitter tears and feel the loneliness and the sorrow that goes along with these kinds of separations? Yes, horrific, horrific separation oftentimes. Terrible feelings of loneliness and terrible feelings of separation as we watch our loved ones take a path that we know is contrary to the principles of truth. And no matter how much we plead and how much we beg and how much we reason and how much we sow the principles of truth and honor as found in the Word of God, as found in our Constitution, as found in our Declaration of Independence, as found in the great principles of freedom and liberty that we all hold dear, and yet they turn a blind eye and a deaf ear, and they choose the path of least resistance. They choose the path of compliance. They choose the path of conformity. They choose the path of ease and peace and prosperity. And they turn their back on the principles that we know are so tremendously important to the survival and the sustenance of a free society for our posterity. And we watch them as they walk away and turn their backs from us. And it hurts deeply. But stand on truth, we must, at all costs. And many, I've seen many patriots today in 2012, and as we go into 2013 here in just a few days, that are as much, I can identify as much with the founding generation as those that endured it, with the loss of loved ones in the way that they have sacrificed for the principles of freedom and of truth. Jesus came to set a separation between those who will receive truth and those who reject truth. Thirdly, he said in Mark chapter 1 and verse 38, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth." He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to set a man at variance against his father, a daughter against her mother. And he said in this text, "I came to preach in the next town." When we get to heaven, folks, there's not going to be a Baptist compartment and a Methodist compartment and a Presbyterian compartment and a Holiness compartment. There's just going to be one heaven. And the only people that are going to be there are saved people. Denominations, distinctions, race, color, education. There's not going to be a section in heaven for the college graduates and a section in heaven for the people that never finished elementary. There's not going to be a section in heaven for the whites and a section in heaven for the blacks and a section in heaven for the Asians. All who come to Christ are one. And all who come to Christ are equal. Every man is made equal at the cross. There is no distinction of education, intelligence, race, denomination. I came to preach to the next town as well. Some people think that their church is the only church that's going to make it. I had a reporter, this is going back a long, long time ago now. I was a little bit more cantankerous than I am now, if you can believe that. She was kind of snippy. You know, she kind of had this attitude. And she said, "So, Reverend Baldwin, are you one of these preachers who thinks your church is the only church going to heaven?" And I said, "Lady, I'm even more narrow-minded than that. I don't think all my church is going to make it." I don't know who these people are. They have this idea that somehow or another they are part of the select. You know, it's amazing That when you talk about there's only one church going to heaven, have you ever noticed that it's only their church that's going? That there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither Greek nor Scythian. We are all one in Jesus Christ. Why don't we start acting like it? There's no room for arrogance and pride, feelings of superiority, I'm better than somebody else. Let's go to the next town. They need to hear the truth. There's a lot of little towns all over. I'm telling you, I've traveled enough to know this. There are a lot of little towns around this country where the spirit of liberty and truth is alive and well, my precious friends. It's not dead. It might be dead in Chicago. It might be dead in New York City. It might be dead in Los Angeles. It might be dead in Washington, D.C. But it's not dead in thousands and thousands and thousands of hamlets and villages and towns all across these United States of America. I read just yesterday that with all this hype that's been going on and all this gun control, by the way, we got congressmen and political leaders here in the audience and many that watch us online. I'll say a word to you in just a moment. I just read yesterday when all this cacophony of gun control that's been permeating the news ever since the terrible tragedy in Connecticut. And I made some comments on that, by the way, last Sunday. And we have that up on YouTube. If you will Google my name on YouTube, it'll come up first thing probably. And it's a 15-minute segment. We talked about that, if you'd like to share that. We have been absolutely inundated with people that have been watching that video clip from what I said last Sunday. But the gun control proponents, of course, are out in full force, the Nancy Pelosi's and the Barack Obama's and the Schumer's of New York and all the rest. They want to take our guns away from us. I actually read an article yesterday that said that some legislators in the state of Tennessee have proposed a law in the volunteer state allowing public school teachers and principals and other administrators in the schools of Tennessee to be allowed under the law to arm themselves in the schools of Tennessee. Jerry, Roger. We need that bill in Montana. If any state in the United States ought to have a bill that allows teachers to arm themselves in the classroom, it ought to be the state of Montana. Just let the teachers, the principals that desire to do so, the ones that want to do so, that are willing to train, willing to learn how to use the firearm and take the responsibility of it, all it takes is a few of them in the classroom, and that stuff that's happened out in Connecticut would come to a screeching halt. I tell you something else that would bring it to a screeching halt, since we're now off topic just a little bit and all this is free. How many of you are old enough to remember back when the NFL football games, it was common for sometime during the middle of the game for a streaker to run out onto the field, you know what I'm talking about? And the cameras would follow the guy, and they would show him running around like a banshee, and then finally an official or maybe a player would tackle the guy, and they would apprehend him and take him away, right? You remember that? And the camera, and then finally, after a whole bunch of this, somebody in the studio said, you know, why do we keep putting these people on camera? Take the camera off of them, and they'll stop. When's the last time you saw a streaker at an NFL game? I haven't seen one in years. And you know why? It's because the media stopped giving them all the attention. They only did it because they were going to be in the spotlight of the national media for a couple of minutes. If these media moguls would stop making celebrities out of these cold-blooded killers, some of these guys wouldn't want to go out with a bang and be famous in the way that they leave this world. The media and the way they make celebrities out of these killers is encouraging this kind of activity as much or more than anything else I can think of, not to mention the drugs that are being given to these kids sometimes from the earliest of ages, altering their minds and their psyche. And then something else about this last guy that you hardly ever hear about. I heard that he was a Satan worshiper, a devil worshiper, and nobody wants to bring that out. No, the answer is let's disarm good, honest, God-fearing men and women around the United States. And listen to this, in case you're wondering what side you want to be on this, the government of Communist China, this week came out and said it's time for the American population to lay down their arms. I got news for you communists over there in the East. I don't know what they're going to do in New York City. I don't know what they're going to do in Los Angeles, California, and quite honestly, I don't care what they do in Los Angeles. I don't care what they do in New York City. But the state of Montana is not laying down its arms. Not going to happen. Anyway, he came to seek and save that which is lost. He came not to send peace, but a sword. He came to go to the next town. And then Mark chapter 2, verse 17. They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick, I came to, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to call sinners to repentance. Are you a sinner? Congratulations. You're a candidate for heaven. I came to call sinners to repentance. The problem with some people is that they're too good for the Lord. They see themselves as righteous. They see themselves as holy. They see themselves as good and pure. They don't need to repent of anything. I came to call sinners to repentance. John chapter 6, verse 38. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. I came to do the will of my Father. The Lord Jesus came to do the will of God. And by the way, as Christians, that should be our goal, should it not? Is to do the will of our Heavenly Father. He came to do the will of God. John chapter 12, verses 47 through 50 is a very interesting statement that Jesus made. And I confess that this is one that if I had noticed it, I had forgotten it. Look at it with me. John chapter 12, verses 47 through 50. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. Boy, there is a lot of pious Christians that ought to read this. Look at that. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. Christians can be the meanest, orneriest, most judgmental, self-righteous people on the planet. They really can. They are so judgmental and critical. They see a Christian brother who's wounded, Christian brother who's made a mistake, Christian brother who's erred, and what do? There's no love, no mercy, no grace, no compassion, no forgiveness. When you meet a salesman, and the first thing out of his mouth is, "I'm a Christian," grab your wallet. How many times do we hear a politician say, "I'm a Christian"? At least every 2 years, right? When they're running for election. When's the last time you heard somebody stand up and say, "Vote for me, I'm an atheist. Vote for me, I am a monster. I bite the heads off of chickens. You know, I pluck the wings off of butterflies." They always have a pretense of righteousness and godliness and Christianity, and "I'm good," and "I'm from the federal government and I'm here to help you. And you can trust me." You know, what is it? What is it? Have you ever noticed that as soon as somebody becomes part of a government, it really doesn't matter what kind of government it is, it can be any government, especially the federal government, they lose their sin nature. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, all your other neighbors, boy, you better lock your door, you know, you better be on guard, be alert, watch your kids, you know, make sure everything's all right. But boy, as soon as they become part of a government, they lose their sin nature. They can do nothing wrong. Everything they do is good. Everything they do is for my benefit. I feel so blessed. They're taking all of my money from me for my own good. They're spying on me for my own good. And they're reading my emails and listening to my phone calls for my own good. And I got drones flying over my house, taking photographs for my own good. I have such a warm and fuzzy feeling that's just coming over me right now. I can't express it. Don't you just feel the love? It's always for our good. And we'll trust them. And I know Christian pastors and preachers and church laymen and leaders, brother, if they're from FEMA, yes, sir. Oh, wow. Thank you for your service. Hey, those of you that have done much flying in the airports and the government molesters that greet you at the... that the American people have tolerated the insanity of what the TSA has been doing to us for the last several years, and we have not insurrected, is absolutely almost to the point of being unconscionable. Taking little children, separating them from their parents, molesting them in ways that if you did it, you would go to prison for a long time. And I'll hear people come as they're being literally humiliated in front of hundreds of people, their children and their wives, and I hear them say, "Thank you for your service." Thank you for your service. But when a Christian, a brother in Christ, a fellow patriot, makes a mistake, boy, there is no forgiveness anywhere in our hearts. They are damned to hell forever. Jesus said, if any man hear my words, I believe not, I judge him not. But keep reading. I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus didn't come here to this earth to be your judge. He came here to be your Savior. You need a Savior. Jesus came to save you from your sins. That's why he came. That's why he had dinner with prostitutes. That's why he fellowshiped with publicans. That's why he reached out his hand and his heart to the worst of society. That's why he felt at home among people that hardly anyone else felt at home with. He didn't come to judge them. He came to save them. In his heart of love and compassion and the touch of compassion that was in his fingers was constantly being demonstrated to any and all. The Pharisees hated him. The Sadducees hated him. The religious leaders hated him. The attorneys hated him. The judges hated him. The powers that be, the politicians hated him. The religious leaders hated him. But the common people loved him because he loved them. And he walked among them. And he put his arm around them, and he hugged them, and he embraced them, shook their hand. He kissed them on the cheek. He let them know that his heart of love was theirs, and it didn't matter to him how awful they were and how sinful they were and what their past may have been. He loved them. I came not into the world to judge it, but to save it. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Because I've not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. The judgment is in the truth that he spoke. The judgment is from God who sent him. Sure, there's a judgment. And sure, men who reject truth are going to stand before God and be judged for that. Absolutely. But Jesus came, I came not to judge, but to save. And let me just hasten to say that not only did he come some 2,000 years ago, he is coming again. He's coming again. Revelation chapter 2, verse 25. I'll give you two verses and we'll be done. Revelation 2, 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. I like that. That which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Look, you don't need something new. You don't need something new. There are people out here that are making a career out of new revelations, new inspirations. Oh, I got a revelation from God. I got a new inspiration from God. I got a new this, I got a new that. You don't need anything new. Jesus said, that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Jesus gave you everything you need. He gave you everything you need. You've got everything you need. You've got the truth in your heart. You've got the Holy Spirit in your heart. You have the Word of God in front of you. You have the power of God at your disposal. You have the peace of God in your heart. You have the forgiveness of God in your soul. Everything that you need, Christ has already given you. Stop looking for something new and start holding on to what you already have. That which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Those principles of truth, those principles of liberty, those principles that you know in your heart are truth and right and righteous, hold on to it. And I know that right now in society, we have got a major attack going on, trying to separate us from those principles that we know in our heart are true. And they're trying to bring us away and separate us from the things that we know are right. Jesus said, hold on to them. Hold on to them. Don't let go of them. If it was right yesterday, it's right today. It'll be right tomorrow. If it was truth yesterday, it'll be truth today, and it'll be truth tomorrow. It doesn't change because the media says it changed. I actually heard some politicians, I can't remember what state it was, that said the Second Amendment is now an outdated amendment and is no longer necessary. Just the opposite. The Second Amendment is needed today more than it was ever in this country's history. The same, by the way, with the First Amendment, freedom of speech, freedom to assemble, the freedom to worship. That's just as truthful today as it was then. More needed now than ever. Preachers to stand up on their hind legs and preach the truth as they know it to be truth has never been more needed than it is today. Don't ask a man to preach something that he doesn't know to be true. We all are in growing cycles. We are all at different stages in our maturation, our understanding of truth. A lot of things I didn't understand 10 years ago. A lot of the things that I am absolutely adamant about today, I didn't even understand 10 years ago. I had to be educated. I had to be taught. I had to learn. I had to read. I had to study. I will tell you this, however, in my heart, there was always a desire for truth. I wanted to know truth. And if I was wrong, I wanted to change. I wanted to be biblically correct. I wanted to be truthfully correct. I didn't care anything about being politically correct. But I had to learn and grow. So I hear preachers, I hear some of them say things. I heard a good preacher, a good man, say he didn't understand what he was saying. He was talking about a federal law enforcement agency. I can't remember which one it was, and he was talking about a county sheriff, and he was talking about how that, you know, the sheriff needed to submit to the wishes of the federal agent. And he's a good man. He loves the Lord. He would say that he believes the principles of freedom, but the problem is he's not studied enough. He's not awakened enough to the principles of constitutionalism to understand that the county sheriff is the highest law enforcement officer in that county and is superior in authority to any federal law enforcement agency. Thank God there's a few sheriffs, a few, very few, but there are a few that know that, understand that. There's some of them around. Once in a while, you hear about them. The BLM harassing ranchers or other federal agencies harassing citizens, and the sheriff will step in and say something to the effect that you either leave my people alone or the next time I see your agents in my county, my deputies are going to arrest them and put them in jail. I remember when Fob James stood on the Capitol steps of the state of Alabama because they were being threatened. You know, the federal judge said that Judge Moore couldn't post his Ten Commandments in the courtroom, and there was a big brouhaha about all that, and the federal government was threatening to bring in agents to take down the Ten Commandments in the courtroom of the Chief Justice of the state of Alabama. And I stood, I was as close to the judge, to the governor, as this front row of chairs are to me right now. Stood behind Governor James as he made the announcements. The cameras of all the media were there. And Fob James said that the state of Alabama would protect the right of the Chief Justice of the state of Alabama to have the Ten Commandments on his courtroom wall, and if he had to use the state police to protect that right in the state of Alabama, he, the governor, Fob James, would do so, meaning against federal encroachment. You know what? Not a single federal agent came to the courthouse in Montgomery and tried to take down the Ten Commandments. Had they done so, the state police would have arrested them and put them in jail. And they knew it. So they backed off. And then they sent in Karl Rove and his buddies to work for the political opponent of Fob James in the next coming election. And they beat him in the polls. And the new governor didn't have the same conviction as the old governor. And so that's whenever you saw all that debacle, when they dismissed Judge Roy Moore from his position as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the state of Alabama. I was there for all of that. By the way, if you want to read the transcript of all that, go to my website, ChuckWaldmanLive.com. There's a button that talks about the transcript of the Judge Moore lawsuit and the trial that took place. I was there for every bit of it. I was with Judge Moore in his private chambers. I prayed with his staff and with his family and with the judge before and after the sessions. I prayed with him before the verdict was read. I was there through all of it. And they removed him from office because the new governor would not protect him. And the weasel attorney general, little weasel Judas turncoat by the name of Bill Pryor, that a lot of Christians say is a great Christian man. He's a Judas Iscariot. He sold his soul, not for 30 pieces of silver, but for a federal appointment to the bench, a recess appointment, no less. Because he knew he could never be elected in Alabama again after what he did to Judge Moore. By the way, there's a happy ending to this story. The election was just held in the state of Alabama, and guess who was elected as the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court in the state of Alabama? You got it, Judge Roy Moore. He's back in office. I love it. He's coming again. Hold fast what you already have. The truth you have, the truth you know, hold fast. When you learn truth, hold fast to it. And then one more, Luke 19:13. And he called his servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. The word occupy is actually a business term in the Greek. It means take care of business. Until I come, take care of business. Well, Trapper told me that the Mayans were misinterpreted on their prognostication that the world was going to end on December 21st, 2 days ago. It didn't, did it? But there's been people, been all kinds of people, a lot of Christian people setting dates. The Lord's going to come this year, this date. I remember back in the 70s when the date setters were, I mean, they just knew he was coming before 1973. I mean, they had verses galore proving he was coming in 1973. We've got people today that are all wrapped up in when they think Jesus is coming again. And the fact is, Jesus never told us. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, he said, when he was asked, it's not for you to know. But what he did say is, till I come, take care of business. So, I really don't. It doesn't. If he comes tomorrow, I want to be taking care of business tomorrow. If he comes 10 years from now, I want to be taking care of business 10 years from now. Until I come, take care of business. Liberty Fellowship, that is our challenge. That's our marching orders. We're just going to take care of business until he comes. I'm going to let him worry about that. He's a lot smarter than I am. Figure out when he's coming, how he's going to do all these things. He knows it. Jesus said, even the Son, he said, only the Father knows. God's got it all worked out. He knows what he's going to do, when he's going to do it. Everything, he's going to do it. It's not going to matter what the naysayers say. It's not going to matter what the prophecy buffs say. It's not going to matter what the book said and the TV preachers. The Lord is going to come whenever God the Father says, go. Until then, take care of business. Hold fast to that which you have till he come. Let's stand for prayer.